pray together. Father, I ask that you would speak to us not through wise or persuasive words, but through a demonstration of your power. You are God, and we are not. You are the creator, we are the created. And we come to submit ourselves to you. I pray that you would enable us to take whatever is drawing us away from you, whatever is preventing us or distracting us from being able to hear from you. I pray that in these moments that we would have the courage to listen to you, and that we would recognize that this moment, these next few minutes, could be a God-ordained moment for you to speak into our lives that would block some disaster or catastrophe in our lives if we don't hear what you have to say to us at this moment. So, Father, we pray that you would create faith in us, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, that we may see you and be open to your word and your direction here this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is really, really good to see each of you here this morning. Now that I get a chance to speak to you and greet you, I'm looking forward to our time together. About 2 months ago now, I guess it was, I got a contact from one of my nephews, which, okay, that almost never happens. And he wanted to talk. I have several nephews, and this one wanted to talk, and this particular one never had. And I just had a sense that it was going to be a substantial conversation. And so when I'm here at the building, and I know that I'm going to get a phone call that's going to take me for a while, I will often stick my phone in my pocket with an earbud in my ear and take off walking. And some of you know that there's a path in this back corner, a little bit of an amphitheater back there. And, you know, now once it's getting into this time of the year, you know, I think about ticks, and I think about snakes, and I don't think I'm particularly squeamish, but I don't really want them all over me either. But so this was a couple of months ago, so it was still cold enough for me not to be terribly concerned about that. So I just started walking. And we kept talking, and I kept walking. And because I can look and see, I talked and walked for 30 minutes, going what I thought was directly away from the building. I never ran into any other houses or anything. I was just in the woods the whole time. And then when I got off the phone, I turned around to come back, and I couldn't tell which way was back. I mean, I know that's crazy, right? I mean, it's just right there. I definitely couldn't see the building, and I could not find my way back. And you know, I pulled out my phone. I looked at the map on the phone, and I couldn't see which way was back. I saw things in the woods back there I'd never seen before. There's an abandoned car in the woods back there somewhere. I had no idea. And of course, there, if you've been back there, you know there's a creek through there. And I eventually found the creek, and, you know, knowing that that's eventually going to get me out somewhere. And I followed the creek around, and I came out down at the entrance to the golf course. About, I don't know how far that is. I mean, it's not very far by car, but it's a pretty good walk. And I didn't. That's where I came out, down in that low spot, just where you get into where the golf course is. And so it was very much like being at the beach, and you're in the water, and you think you've stayed in one place, and you drifted way down. Well, drifting can be dangerous, and it wasn't particularly dangerous to me that day. It was just a little disoriented. But in the text of Scripture we're going to look at today, we're going to see the danger of drift, the importance of being intentional, and the reality that if we always just do what seems easy and what comes natural, that will eventually end up in a person spending eternity separated from God in hell. So pretty serious stuff. This Sunday and next Sunday, the last two sermons in the series, Legalists, Rebels, and Worshippers, from the Sermon on the Mount. It was Socrates who said that the unexamined life is not worth living. But Jesus, I think, would say in this regard, the unintentional life is not worth eternity. The unintentional life is not worth eternity. So how can we counter this tendency to drift, to just do what seems normal, seems easy to do in the moment? So the title of the message is An Intentional Life. I'm in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. And the first thing I want you to see is for us to counter this tendency to drift is the need to pray with diligence. So verses 7 through 11 say this, pretty familiar stuff. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? So ask, seek, and knock. This is obviously talking about prayer, and it's talking about praying with perseverance, and it's also talking about praying with increasing intensity over time. So seeking is a little more intense than simply asking, and knocking is more intense than seeking. So we pray with perseverance over time with increasing intensity. Now, the reason that Jesus says to do that is not because God needs to be informed of what you and I need. That would be ridiculous. Nor is it because God needs to be manipulated, which would be impossible, or talked into doing something for us that we would like, but that he's reluctant to do. In fact, there are promises in there. It says that there are great promises in there. Those ask, it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. And so God promises to respond to us. The issue is not whether God is ready to give, but whether or not we are ready to receive. You see, God is not like... Sometimes you've seen a circumstance, maybe you and I have been guilty of this, those of us who are parents, but you've certainly seen circumstances where parents or maybe grandparents give things to a child that they hadn't asked for, just kind of showering them with stuff, and that would be what we would call spoiling them. And if a child hasn't previously expressed any interest in that or doesn't even know anything about it, it's like, what do I do with this? God does not spoil us. There's something about this process of persevering, being diligent in praying over time, and increasing intensity that sorts out, is this something that we recognize that we really need or not something that we're all that serious about in the first place? God is not, even though the text promises that God will give to us, he's not like a genie. Can you imagine really the pressure that would put on you if you believed that God was going to give you everything you asked, no matter what? That would actually be a tremendous burden on you. I mean, you think it's a big burden for a president of the United States to have the nuclear launch codes. That's child's play compared to if you knew that everything you ask, no matter what, God was going to do, that would be an enormous burden. One guy I read said, I don't think I would ever pray again if I thought that were true. The text, again, looking at the text again, he makes the comparison You know, human parents know how to give good gifts. You wouldn't give them, you know, a rock instead of bread. That'd be useless. A snake instead of a fish, that'd be dangerous. Even though we're evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So God is never going to give us something that's not going to be good for us, or that's not going to be in accordance with his will. And so this process of persistence and growing intensity over time is how that gets worked out in us, how we sort out discerning the will of God and whether we sense that it's something that we genuinely need. It's an image of persistence and perseverance and diligence. A lot of you probably know the story of Bethany Hamilton. She was 13 years old, a young surfer from Hawaii, and she lost her entire left arm in a shark attack, nearly died, of course. But as you know, if you've seen the movie Soul Surfer, she didn't allow that to deter her from her dream. And 2 years later, she went on to win the Women's Amateur National Surfing Competition. And so imagine the sort of tenacity, imagine the sort of diligence that would have taken her. Part of the reason that was possible for her was that there was a goal, there was a vision in her mind. There was a tension in her between where she wanted to be and where she was. And that tension, that awareness, that vision in her is what drove her forward to keep doing what she needed to do. Jesus is saying that is the sort of image, that is what prayer is to look like. But you see, if we don't have a stirred up vision inside of us of what God wants to do in us, provoked in us through his word, then we're not going to want to pray for those things. I mean, and honestly, I mean, a lot of times prayer sometimes ends up being about something to do with someone who is sick or something to do with a trip or safety or something like that. And there's nothing wrong with praying any of those things. But if you think about this text in its context with the Sermon on the Mount, where this huge vision that starts out, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then those passages that deal with anger and that deal with lust and that deal with worry and that deal with judgmentalism, this enormously high vision. And so the way this works is that as we read God's word and as we think about it deeply, or we hear sermons or we're in Bible studies and the Holy Spirit convicts us and we sense the difference between where we are and where God clearly wants us to be, and that vision gets stirred up inside of us, that's what drives us to pray. But to state the obvious, no one ever prays like that just by drifting, just by kind of doing whatever comes natural whenever. And so, you know, you think about, you know, the way Jesus prayed. The couple of times he prayed all night, more than once, the text says he got up early in the morning. Likely the greatest example of intensity in prayer ever was Jesus praying in the garden. It's clearly the way he prayed, clearly the vision that this is showing that is the way that we ought to pray. So what's in the way of you and I praying in this manner? Well, part of the issue is this vision thing. If we're not stirred, if we're not moved, if we're not grieved at what we want to see happening, at what we want God to see doing in us, and what we want to see God doing in other people, then we're not going to be driven to that kind of thing. But also, I mean, some of us are just, we're distracted by a lot of other stuff. I read just yesterday, there was an interview with the CEO of Netflix, just like a couple of weeks ago, and someone asked him, who do you see as your greatest competitor? And, you know, I might would have expected him to have said, you know, Amazon Prime or Hulu or HBO or one of those other things, but that's not what he said. He said, our greatest competitor is sleep. So what he meant was, what they're aiming at is, what they see as their biggest growth market is the time that you and I need to sleep. And they're hoping, and if any of you have ever experienced, you have any access to streaming video, you know something about this. It's designed to hook you in such a way, and it will just keep playing and keep playing until the electricity dies. I mean, that's only a slight exaggeration. And so, nothing wrong with watching something interesting on TV, but this that works at that sort of thing, and, you know, whatever your thing is, whether it's sports or video games or reading certain kinds of books or whatever, there are things that distract us, and they do two things. They take up lots of time, and probably worse, they kill the vision. It causes us to care less about what God's wanting to do inside of us, and so we're not driven forward with the passion to pray that this passage is talking about. So if we're not intentional, it's not going to happen. So part of an intentional life is praying with diligence. But secondly, and moving on in the text, an intentional life involves loving with extravagance. Just verse 12, again, very familiar text. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, so do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's what you and I know as the golden rule. And a lot of people know what the golden rule is. There's a lot of people that would claim that, you know, that's how I'm trying to live. I'm not really interested in the church or in a lot of other stuff that Jesus said. I'm just going to try to live by the golden rule. Well, we'll say something about that in a second, but it's interesting, and you know, scholars have, you know, long ago discovered that there are versions of this that were discovered long before Jesus, but they're always stated negatively where Jesus states it positively. Confucius said, "Do not to others what you would not have done to yourself." And Rabbi Hillel in 20 BC, someone asked him once, someone challenged him to summarize the teaching of the Old Testament while standing on one foot. So obviously, you know, he would need to do that pretty quickly. And so he said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary." And that's not bad, but the way Jesus said it makes a huge difference. Because negatively is just passive. That's way easier. You know, you could say, just don't bug anybody. And so just try not to offend anybody, and you'll be doing that. But the way Jesus said it is positive. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So some of you may have heard said to you something along the lines of the, you know, well, it's hard for me to love people well because I really don't like myself. And that self-esteem thing, that has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. Even if you don't have very good what a psychologist would call self-esteem, there is still a very good likelihood that when you're tired, you try to lay down, you try to rest in some way. If you're hungry, you're going to try to eat something. If you're thirsty, you're going to try to drink something. We look out for ourselves in that regard. We try to serve others, and that's what Jesus is pointing to. The instruction is extremely flexible. It can be applied in all kinds of circumstances. It really eliminates the need for a whole bunch of instructions. Simply to ask, how would I like to be treated in this circumstance? And of course, the challenge is, that's really beyond our ability. But you know, the interesting thing is that most people think that they're doing this. Right? I mean, most of us would say, you know, I'm trying to live that way. I'm trying to live by the golden rule. And the truth is, I mean, really, I mean, you might would beg to differ about a few people in your life, perhaps, but I mean, there's very few people who wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I'm going to do my best to wreck someone's day today. I mean, not many people wake up in that way. All of us in one way or another maybe are trying to live like this. But somehow we're not being honest with ourselves about this. If we would claim out loud that's what we're doing, because it would take a very intentional process to literally be in every circumstance asking ourselves this question and then doing it. Honestly asking the question without being snarky about it with ourselves and then seeking to actually do what it says. It would be something like, you know, if you think about how you would like to be treated, you know, I would like people, maybe you would say, I'd like for people to know me. I would like for them to learn my name. I would like for them to see me. I would like for them to look me in the eye or to listen to me, to be able to put themselves in my shoes, to spend time with me, to value me, to provide for me, to pray for me, to hear, to care for, to protect, to love, to forgive. I mean, imagine the effect that this could have if this were actually applied in brother and sister relationships when they're growing up. I don't remember asking that question ever about the way that I related to my sisters. I mean, that could make a huge difference in coworker situations, amongst friends, in a marriage. To ask that question, and it doesn't do any good to say, well, if they'll meet me halfway. No, that's not what Jesus said. It doesn't matter what the other person does. That's this sort of asking this question addresses pride, lust, greed, prejudice, resentment, selfishness. And Jesus did this hugely because he didn't just serve us. He suffered for us on our behalf, experienced ridicule and abuse for our sake. And so, how do we do this? We intentionally ask the question, how would I want to be treated in this circumstance? And then to do that. And again, to state the obvious, no one drifts into this. No one drifts into just doing this by accident. It's going to need to be done intentionally. But like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, if we just try to do this in our own ability, in our own strength, it's going to make you a miserable person to be around. We cannot do this outside of the message of the gospel that will drive us along toward that. So drifting doesn't work. Drifting doesn't work. There are people spending millions to exploit us, to distract us. And we're a bit at times like a fish lured by a juicy worm with a nasty hook inside, just going along what someone else has designed for us to do. So a life of intention is to pray with diligence, and it's to love with extravagance, but finally it's to persevere through opposition. It's a pretty serious text here. Verses 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So enter by the narrow gate. It's clearly an intentional act, an intentional choice that Jesus is lying before us to do. And, you know, his next phrase in the text is the very definition of drift. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So in this text, there's a distinction between a narrow gate and a wide gate, an easy way and a hard way. And one direction leads to life, one direction leads to destruction. And one direction, many are on that road, and few are on the other. It's two different ways. It's interesting, you know, we look at if we say about someone, that person's really narrow-minded, that's usually not meant as a good thing. And to say that someone is broad-minded, in general, is a good thing. But Jesus obviously is using these texts, using these images in different ways. And again, you got to look at it. You can't just lift this text out in this spot. You need to look at it in context of the rest of the sermon. All the way through, there have been these two ways of doing things. One has been to try to impress other people or even impress or manipulate God by our outward performance. Or there's the way of the heart, because there'd be a way to be angry but to hold it inside in a way that other people wouldn't know about it, or to be for a person to be eaten up with lust but for that to be internal, or for a person to be eaten up with worry but other people to not know about that. What Jesus has been aiming at all along is a religion of the heart that deals with things at their root, that instead of manipulating and managing outward behavior, that it speaks to us and deals with us at the heart level. And Jesus is saying that there's an awful lot of people that are just drifting through life. They're doing what comes normal. They're doing what most other people are doing. It's what's trending. It's what's popular. And it's what seems easiest. But that way leads to an eternity separated from God. So what is the narrow gate? What is the narrow gate? Hold that thought for just one more second. Normally, you know, when you think about, you look at this text and just at a surface level on it, a person could look at this and say, so I think I get it. What this means is that you're supposed to live on the narrow, you know, that you stay on the straight and narrow, and it's going to be hard, and there's going to be temptations, and it's going to try to knock you off the path, and then at the end, you're going to be at that gate at heaven, and hopefully you've stayed on the path well enough that you manage to just squeak in the gate. I mean, that would be one way a person looking at that text, but just notice that the gate for us right now, and for anyone listening to this, whenever they're listening to it, that you're standing at the gate right then, not at the end of your life. The choice that we have is right now. And a life, a road, follows out after that. And so the narrow gate is narrow, because what comes natural to us is to want to live in our own strength and under our own power. What's narrow is that to enter that gate requires an acknowledgement that we failed. It requires an acknowledgement that we can't do that, and to recognize that we've sinned, we're incapable of accomplishing this vision and throwing ourselves at God's mercy. It's kind of the thing that we've been emphasizing from the very beginning of this. That what, you know, when you approach the Sermon on the Mount and you read these really hard things, it tends to make us either want to give up and say, that's not possible. God just didn't make me the kind of person who can do that. Maybe there's some people in the world God made good at being good, like LeBron James was made naturally to be good at basketball. Maybe there's some people that God made to be like that, but that's not me. The other wrong way to look at it is if you were getting ready to run a marathon, and so you buy some new shoes and you line yourself up for a disciplined running program to try to get yourself ready to do sometime in the future what you can't do today, and it's all about your own effort. But what the vision is meant to do in us is neither to give up or neither to try to earn God's favor, but to put us on our face before God, that we would cry out to God and say, oh God, have mercy on me. I see that this is what you're calling me toward, but I can't do it. And so in faith, by grace and through faith, then God, through our trust in God, makes us righteous through the work of Christ on the cross. Then, you know, the gate is narrow because of faith, but then the way becomes hard because there's comparatively few and there's a lot of opposition at different times in different places in the world, but there's persecution. You know, my story of getting lost in the woods is kind of funny. But it was, in the moment, it was a little disorienting. But I was only drifting and wandering for about 30 minutes because I was distracted thinking about something else. And I just wasn't thinking about where the path that I was on was taking me. The message of the Sermon on the Mount, and this text in particular, is that drifting in life always takes you further and further away from God, way further than you ever meant to go, and costs us more than we can afford to pay. But by God's grace to us, whether you are an unbeliever sitting in here this morning or whether you're a believer, at this moment we have the clarity and the opportunity to see there's a narrow gate. I can see that these other ways that a lot of people are living, a lot of people are choosing, that's just kind of what comes natural and what comes normal. But I see in this moment what God says. I'm listening in this moment. I have some clarity right now that Jesus says that leads to destruction. And so in this moment, you and I have the choice that Jesus laid out before us to enter, to intentionally enter by the narrow gate, which means entering it for the first time ever by faith and not trying to justify yourself, or by learning to trust, not to earn God's favor by performing for Him, but trusting Him, and that being the thing that drives us to pray with persistence and drives us to love with persistence. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word and your truth, and it is what you use to transform our lives. And there's not a person in this room who has a relationship with you simply because they were born good at being good. But Father, it is because you transformed us through your word. And it is our prayer that you would continue that work in those that you've already begun it in. And we know that you will because you promised to do so. But Father, there are others of us in this room this morning who simply have not yet entered that gate. And to use your terms, they're on the broad, easy path that leads to destruction. And so, Father, it is my prayer in this moment that those in that situation would see the goodness of your grace and your goodness to alert them to the spiritual need of this moment, and that by faith they could step through that gate right now by asking. And so if you've never trusted Jesus, I would ask you to do that now. You can do that by praying something pretty simple. Like I was talking about early, we have to acknowledge that we failed, to say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm incapable of consistently doing the right thing. And I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sin so that I could be forgiven of everything that I've done in the past and everything that I will do in the future. And so I want to turn from sin and turn to you. I'm trusting what you did for me on the cross. Would you pray that right where you sit? Others of us are here this morning, and you've honestly before God, you know that you've done that. But you also know that you absolutely have not been living an intentional life. Your vision has been dulled. for what God wants to do in you, and you know that you've not seriously been seeking to live by the very high standard that Jesus lived for loving other people well. And so I wonder if you would pray right there in your seat and say, oh God, would you awaken a new vision in me that would drive me to pray with persistence and that would drive me to love with extravagance. Father, we pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in us, and our confidence is in you and your promise that it will do just that. So draw us to yourself in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and we invite you to respond publicly to God's word. If you've never made a public profession of faith in Christ, or maybe you just like to come to the altar and pray, or maybe you know that God's leading you to join this church, you stand and respond as we sing.